All right, let's continue.
Already?
Yes, already. Okay. This whole idea, or idea, this belief in the Bible as the ultimate authority, sola scriptura. This was, from the time of Martin Luther, one of the main defining points of the Protestant movement, but not really anymore. The Protestant church, the Protestant movement was never unified. You know that from history. There were differences between leaders that led to different denominations. And so we have in this room, we have Methodists, Lutheran, Pentecostal, and completely independent. Those differences, in my opinion, are largely trivial. They're not really so important. But there's another division that cuts through, that divides churches, that is actually much, much more significant. And for the sake of this class, we have to introduce this a little bit. And that is the division that usually has been called the division between conservative and liberal. Or to use modern terminology now, it would be between traditional and progressive. And these are words that cause a lot of confusion. But as we'll see, for the sake of this class, they actually have to be clarified, because this becomes very relevant for this class. So what is the difference between conservative and liberal? Theologically, talking inside the church. First, I want to start with what it is not, because I've seen this problem so many times. The question is not, does that person agree with me on all 57 points of my very detailed statement of faith? For example, I'll give you a real life story that's very sad from the very early years of the seminary with someone who, okay, I will not mention, because actually maybe a couple of you know. No, you don't. Long time ago. We had a teacher in the seminary, one of the best guest teachers we ever have had. He taught the book of Isaiah, and he has written numerous big commentaries on Isaiah. He is one of the world's greatest experts on the book of Isaiah, and he is wonderful. Great. It was a great class. And he is very conservative, just so you know. But we're going through Isaiah, and we got to Isaiah 14, the fall of the Prince of Tyre. And it's very common that people interpret that as a reference to Satan. Satan's name is not mentioned. He's called the Prince of Tyre. But many people understand this as the fall of Satan. And this teacher said, I don't think so. I don't see anything in the text that really convinces me that this is Satan. At that point, somebody stood up, walked out of the class, and muttered, liberal teacher, I'm never listening to him again. And it was, for me, extremely embarrassing. To be fair, the teacher didn't understand the language he said it in, so the teacher didn't realize. But it was so sad, because this man not only is a great teacher, but he is very conservative. He simply doesn't think Isaiah 14 is talking about Satan. My point is, that's not a reason to label someone liberal, not trustworthy, never listen to him again. That is an issue. Isaiah 14, is it Satan or not, is an issue of secondary importance. I hope we can all agree on that. The guy's not denying the existence of Satan. It's simply whether this chapter is talking about Satan. And like I said, Satan's name is not mentioned there, so it's not really clear. The true church. The true church that is made up of all people who are saved by the blood of Christ is bigger than my exact understanding of things, especially when we talk about things that are of secondary importance. Well, specifically, I'm talking about things that are of secondary importance. That's not where we draw the line. Where do we draw the line between conservative, liberal? I'm going to present you two basic points that, for the sake of this class, are very, very important. And the first is God. Specifically, the question, how does God relate to this world? How does God relate to our lives? Does God relate to human life in a physical, supernatural manner? Sometimes, not necessarily all the time, but sometimes, does God intervene physically, supernaturally, directly? Or not? If you believe that God does, at times, physically, supernaturally, directly, do something totally direct, that is a conservative view of God's relationship to the world. If you say, no, God does not do that, God may exist, or God does exist, and God may speak quietly to someone's heart, but God does not directly intervene, and God does not directly speak in a direct way. It's more like little pulling of your heart, but not a direct message. So if you say God does not directly intervene, directly speak, that I would define as a liberal view of God's relationship to the world. Now, for the Bible, this is one of the most basic points, because as soon as you open the Bible, you don't have to read very far before you see the direct supernatural presence of God in creation, in appearing and speaking to Abraham in a very direct way, miracles, all of that. From a conservative perspective, you can read stories like this and say, praise God, wish I had been there, would have been cool. You can take it very literally and very directly. But if you don't believe in a God who directly intervenes, then you can't take it literally and directly, because you'd say, well, no, God does not do that. So your presupposition on this question, or your assumption, your belief about how God interacts with life, will directly affect the way you interpret the stories in the Bible. The second point, to the distinguishing between the conservative and the liberal, is the Bible itself. And just to show I'm not totally making this up, here is a quote from a British scholar who is a self-confessed liberal, David Edwards. He writes, "I am, in many ways, by conviction, a liberal. I do not believe that the Bible provides a complete system of theology which all Christians ought to accept, or a comprehensive guide to how all Christians ought to believe and behave." Okay? Now, the Bible does not provide a complete system of theology. You probably have studied enough to realize, wait a minute, that's a little bit of a tricky phrase. Does the Bible provide a complete systematic theology? It would be very arrogant for any individual, or I would say for any church, any individual denomination, to claim that our interpretation, our systematic theology, our complete system is absolute. It reminds me of a cartoon that I saw a long time ago, and so I told Alan Kroll about it, and his wife drew it. I think everybody understands the title of the book they're reading, Systematic Theology. And the angels are laughing like this is the funniest thing they've ever read. Oh, these cute little humans. Aw, aren't they cute? Look what they wrote about God. The angels that see the face of God, when they listen to our best attempts to describe God, I think they react like that. It's like we react when we hear a four-year-old trying to describe something. Aw, so cute. But it's funny because they're a child. We are children. Our best attempt to explain God, I think, makes the angels smile and laugh and say, aw, cute little human. You understand my point, or the point of this? I think every student of theology should have this picture somewhere on their wall to remind them of the need for humility. My interpretation is so limited because I'm a finite human being. So I totally agree with that. But I don't think that's what Edwards is talking about. He's not talking about my interpretation of the Bible. He's referring to the Bible itself. What he is really saying is, let's say we can really show the Bible says this. Do you have to agree? Do you have to accept that? If we can show very clearly something very simple, the Bible says this is wrong. Do you have to agree with that? Yes. Or do you have the freedom to say, no, I disagree? Freedom. Well, of course you have freedom. Of course you have the freedom. But should you? Is it right to be able to say, I disagree? So Jesus said this, Paul said this. Edwards has no problem simply saying, well, that's his opinion. I disagree. That's a liberal position. A conservative cannot say that, should not say that. Because if you believe the Bible is the word of God, that God was so actively involved that this is his word, who am I to argue with God? Give you an Estonian example. So when it comes, this is a few years ago when the big debate over the Kooselu Seadus was going on. So when it comes to human cohabitation and sexuality, the scriptures are not a detailed recipe book. Now, is that wrong? Well, the Bible's not a recipe book, definitely. But he is using this very clearly to say exactly the same thing I showed you earlier, Walter Brueggemann. It's exactly the same issue. It's about human sexuality. And he knows full well that Paul, Moses, both say homosexuality is not acceptable. He knows that. He just says that doesn't matter. The Bible's not a detailed recipe book. The Bible is not a guide that all Christians, for what all Christians ought to accept or believe and behave. It's the same idea. And so this is where I'll put the second dividing line, where you can kind of mark out what defines a Christian approach, or sorry, a conservative Christian approach from what defines a liberal Christian approach, is on the question of the Bible and the authority of the Bible. From a liberal perspective or progressive perspective, we are not required to accept what the Bible says. We can disagree. We can say it's wrong. From a conservative position, we can't do that. Because the conservative position, part of God's direct active involvement in this world, in fact, the most important part, is in the inspiration. Now, the most important part is Jesus, incarnation. But after that, inspiration of the Bible is critical. Gary Dorian, in a wonderful little book with a great title, The Making of American Liberal Theology, Crisis, Irony, and Postmodernity. Great title. He writes, he defines liberal theology as a Christian perspective based on reason and experience, not external authority. Christian perspective, Christian theological understanding that's based on human reason, human experience, not external authority. What is it? A Christian perspective based on reason and experience, not external authority. Not the traditional teaching of the church, and not the Bible. It's turned this quadrilateral upside down. So instead of the Bible being at the top, it's now reason and experience that are at the top. So again, it is the question, what is the Bible? Is the Bible the Word of God? If it is the Word of God in a very real way, then how can we possibly argue or disagree? I mean, we can. Anybody that has little children. Anton remembers small children when you had a small little girl who argued with you all the time. Of course they'll argue with you. But the little child didn't actually know what she was saying, right? If this is the Word of God, yes, we can argue. But it's not really smart to argue. Now, this is giving a definition that for this class, we're going to see how this works out, is very relevant for this class. The opposite of liberal theology, or a liberal Christian perspective, is what is often called a fundamentalist approach. Fundamentalist is the radical right wing compared to the radical left wing. It's the opposite ends of the spectrum. And of course, the word fundamentalist is used as an insult. It's a very insulting term, usually. If you hear the word fundamentalist, what do you think about? Typically, it's somebody that's very close-minded, who doesn't listen to what other people think, who's so convinced that they're right that they're willing to kill for it. It's not a very popular word. What is a fundamentalist? People that are on the left wing, on the liberal side of the spectrum, will often label someone as a fundamentalist simply if they disagree with certain theories. For example, me. I have been labeled a fundamentalist by a number of people who don't deserve to be mentioned. I know that. But I don't like that. I don't agree with that label. I don't accept that label. Yes, I disagree with some modern ideas that are very popular among some people, but I think I have the right to disagree. I think everyone has the right to disagree. For me, the question, what is a fundamentalist, does not have to do with exactly what you believe, because we have freedom of belief to believe what we want without being labeled in a negative way. I would define fundamentalism following a definition by Carl Henry. This is in a book that has been translated into Estonian and I believe in Russian as well. And if you're interested in how theology developed in the 20th century, this is an excellent book. It's in our library. Carl Henry defines a fundamentalist as someone who is not open to dialogue with critical or contemporary ideas. In other words, the question is not, do you agree with those ideas? The question is, are you willing to listen and talk about those ideas? That's the difference. And I think that is a good definition of fundamentalist. Someone who's not even willing to talk. Someone who is so convinced they are right, so absolutely convinced they are right, they're not willing to listen, they're not willing to discuss, they're not willing to, they just walk away or start fighting, one of the two. The question is, are we willing to listen and discuss? And that, I think, is the key point. Are you willing to learn from other perspectives and other ideas or not? In the English-speaking world in the mid-20th century, they took a very, very old common Christian word and kind of gave it a new meaning, a new definition. Okay, Otto wrote here in the chat, other alternative for fundamentalist when non-Christians are chatting about us is those hardcore Christians. Oh, you mean like that's used as an insult, those hardcore Christians. Otto, where are you? Oh, there, oh yeah, you're in the black, you're in the dark. All we see is your silhouette. Okay. Yeah, you're saying it's used as an insult. Kind of, yeah, yeah. In the English-speaking world, in the mid-20th century, they took the old word evangelical, which is, I mean, an ancient Christian word for obvious reasons, and they kind of gave it a specific definition to refer to conservative Christians who are not fundamentalist. And this kind of became a definition and a bit of a label that originally, when it was first created, was, I think, a very positive label. And it's how I would identify myself. Evangelicalism in this sense, and actually in Estonian, this is sometimes written as evangelicalism, we evangelikalme, as opposed to evangelme. In Estonian, they created two words. In English, it's the same word, but it's actually helpful having a different word. It helps avoid confusion. This idea of evangelicalism is conservative Christians who are open to dialogue, open to learn from new ideas, open to discuss whatever the new idea happens to be. But at the same time, there is a very strong desire, a very strong belief in the traditional Christian faith, and a desire to remain faithful to that faith. So a very strong conviction that what the church has always taught about the gospel is right, and we should hold on to that. So it is very conservative, but at the same time, it's open to listen, open to discuss, to learn from new ideas. Which means, yes, I'm willing to read books by different people that I don't agree with. I will read and I will learn what I can, but I will evaluate what I read. And I'll evaluate it based on, well, firstly, is it reasonable? Obviously, that comes into it. But more importantly, is this consistent with what I believe? And so I choose to accept or reject new ideas based on that, which I think is very reasonable. Evangelicalism then is conservative. There's a very strong belief in the inspiration of the Bible, in holding the traditional understanding of the Christian faith. But it's not the kind that rejects everything you disagree with immediately and say, no, I'm not even going to read that book. Don't read that book. Throw it out. Burn it. No, go ahead and read, learn what you can. But don't accept everything that comes along. Don't just accept every new idea that comes from somebody who wrote a book and has a lot of letters after their name, is very educated. It all needs to be evaluated based on whether it is consistent with our faith or not. Learn what you can, but also have the courage to reject what is not consistent with your faith, and have the strength to admit that. So, the essential starting point for this class is the question, what do you believe? This is your third year in the seminary. You've been Christians for many more years than that. Some of you have been in the seminary for many more years than that. We won't mention any names. We will see, the question is, what do you believe? Because we will see repeated examples as we go through this class, how the question, what do you believe, will directly determine your interpretation of the Bible. For example, do you believe in the reality of prophecy? Do you believe that God sometimes speaks direct messages, concrete messages to an individual? That's a yes or no question. Either you believe that or you don't in some way. And your answer to that question, or the question, do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in a God who can, at times, do things that are totally supernatural, outside of any natural explanation? Do you believe that is a possibility? Again, it's a yes or no question. Either someone believes it or not. And the answer that an individual gives will directly control how they interpret many of the stories in this book. Because if they don't believe in a real direct prophetic action from God, or if you, they don't believe that God does the miraculous, then they will read some of these stories and they'll have to come up with an alternative explanation. What they believe directly controls how they interpret parts of the text. So what we believe is absolutely critical. So just to make it clear in case there's any doubt, what do I believe? I think you probably know by now. I believe in a God who does actively involve himself in human history, who can and does and has and will speak directly in a way that what we call prophecy, who can and will and has and will at some point somewhere as well do directly miraculous events that defy any scientific explanation. I believe in a God who is actively involved and who was very actively involved in the writing of this book. So as I've already said, I believe this book is God's word in a very real way, at the same time as it is the product of human writing as well. As I said, it's a cooperation. But a cooperation where God controlled to the extent that this is fully trustworthy. So, for this class, this was all introduction, but I think it's essential introduction. We will be looking at various methodologies, various theories that traditionally have been called higher criticism. And we will look at the methodology, how it works, how it functions in the study of the Bible. And we will look at the sort of philosophical background to it. Why did they develop? Why was this developed? And then we'll look at some very specific examples, how this is applied in specific passages or specific books, specific sections of the Bible. Now, this is a class that I know is not always considered spiritually uplifting. This is a class that people take knowing they have to take it, but not expecting to become a better Christian. But it is a class that I think is very important, because we're dealing with topics that we don't directly deal with in any other class, really. But we're dealing with topics that are used very directly, Tartu University, for example, in other schools, in other countries, University of Helsinki. There are books that some of you have read already that are written from these perspectives. And maybe some of those books you read and you thought, something here I don't like, but you couldn't quite define what. Well, this is going to help you. And Anton, definitely. Maria, probably. Daniel, definitely. Remember someone named Ludmila Volchikhina. Samalatad Ludmila Volchikhina. She died 7 years ago now? No, more. Eight years ago. She was our student. She graduated from the seminary. And Daniel, did you go with her too? You didn't go on a mission trip with her?
No.
Okay, but you were at the same time doing mission trips.
Maybe.
But maybe not on the same team. Yeah. Okay. She led a lot of the mission teams that we sent to Yamalo-Nenetsk, to the Hunti people group, on the Arctic Circle in Siberia. And she took this, or part, some, basically she had this class when she was a student. And one time she came back from Siberia From the tundra. It is on the tundra. Little village, you can only get there by boat. You went, you were in Yamal. Yeah. Little village you can only get to by boat. This is remote. She came back and then she said, Mark, I did not like your class. I thought it was a waste of time. But I was in this little village, and in the little village culture house, I mean, every village in Russia has a culture house. And the leader of the culture house knew that we were Christians, that this was a mission group. And he came with some questions about the Bible that was exactly the things we had talked about in class. And she said, I did not like your class, but now I understand why you made me learn this. Because even in this little village on the Arctic Circle, these ideas have come through. Not to mention people who watch videos online. Young people will find this very quickly, very easily, some of these ideas. And you have a responsibility to be able to understand what they're talking about. And if they come up with something and start talking about something that we never heard that in church, what is going on here? You have to be prepared to give an answer to explain. And so what we'll be doing in this class is giving a little bit of the foundational background to be able to recognize, okay, I see where this is coming from, and to prepare you to be able to answer and discuss it intelligently, not just to tell them it's wrong. Don't listen, don't watch that YouTube channel. Don't listen to that blogger or whatever, TikTok, whatever. Don't just tell them it's bad, but to explain why, or to explain what's going on. You may still think it's bad. In many cases, you will. That's okay. You have the right to have your own opinion, but you have to understand. So this is important. And the truth is, there are some positive things too. It's not all negative, although the reputation of this class tends to be that it's more negative than positive, but there are some positive things as well that will help you think about how we read the Bible in a way that is helpful. Because there are some good developments that have come in the last 200 years of biblical studies. And so recognizing that can deepen our experience with the Bible in a positive way. And that's, as I said, this is why I identify myself from this perspective of the evangelical, evangelical. Learn what you can, accept what you can. There are some good things, but have the strength to be able to recognize what is not consistent with your faith and say, I understand it, but I don't accept it. That's the goal.